All right, let's go right into chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, prisoner of Jesus Christ, prisoner of our Lord, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. In the first three chapters, Paul gave nothing except deep teachings. Now, in the last three chapters, we have an appropriation of what we've already learned in the first three chapters. We're being taught now how to walk in the light of it, of His love and His grace and His mercy, how to appropriate it. If you've not fully learned the provisions, you cannot lay hold of something you don't know about. And I used the last couple of weeks ago, I can't remember when it was, I used a refrigerator as a picture of this, that you can have it full of food and sit down in front of it and starve to death if you didn't appropriate the provisions. And so it is, this is what Paul's teaching us in the last three chapters, is to lay hold of that which we already have. It's already given us in Christ. And so we want to make this real in our life. But we have to know what we have in Christ before we can lay hold of things. And so this is why he tells us to study the Word. Now we read in this that Paul was a prisoner in Rome, but he was not a prisoner of Rome. Who was he a prisoner of? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? He may have been a captive, but he was a free man in Christ. So he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Rome had him only by permission. Now in this, after he makes a statement of his position, then Paul gets right to the point with the walk. The word vocation here and calling are exactly the same word. And actually it should be read, the calling wherein we've been called. The first word is a noun, and the second word is a verb. And I guess that's why the translators kind of translated a different way. But the thought here is to walk worthy of the calling wherein you've been called. And we say, what calling have I been called into? You see, this is not an individual call that we're having here, but a calling of Gentiles into the same body as the Jews. That's what we read in chapter 3, verse 6. Now you walk worthy of this calling, especially you Gentiles. You walk worthy of this calling because God's done a marvelous thing in your life, bringing you into this gospel along with the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people. And this was wonderful when he cut down the olive branch and grafted in the wild one, which is us, the Gentile. And so we're to walk worthy of this calling where we've been called, which is in Christ. So now we're talking about a walk. The next two chapters tells us how to walk. But we have four steps in this walk in verse 2. Step 1, all lowliness. Step 2, meekness. Step 3, long suffering. Step 4, forbearing one another in love. Each one of these are a character of Christ. And He's all in all these things. And as we connect these things and walk in the light of them, then we can lay hold of Matthew 11:29, which we all know. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, walking in there makes us like Jesus, makes us lowly in heart. And then he says, when you do this, you're going to find rest in your soul. We want rest in our soul, and this is it. Now let's compare this thought with Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Here's the other side of it. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Lowliness of mind is our walk. We don't deserve anything in Adam. All that we deserve is in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, meekness, long-suffering. Let's see, I'll let some of that. It's elect of God. Holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. See, all of these are characters of Jesus Christ. Forbearing one another in love is to put up with other people's behavior. Can you do that? say, you don't know how so-and-so treated me. Well, put up with it. He's taking it from the hand of the Lord and take it with a lowly mind. We don't think we're better than somebody else. You know what keeps me from failing? The Lord does. And so I would be worse than somebody else if he didn't keep me. So how can we not take this lowly place? He said to put on as the elect of God. This is what we are in Christ. We are the elect of God, the new creation. We're holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. All of these things that were read here should be proficient in our life as we walk according to our calling. Forbearing one another. Oh, I tell you, sometimes this is hard, isn't it? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The word endeavoring in verse 3 means to use speed, to make every effort, to give diligently in all in our purpose. And this takes some effort on our part. But how's this done? Well, we go back to the chapter before that, and he says we're strengthened with all might in the inner man. That's how it's done, isn't it? It's the inner man that's able to endeavor, not us in ourselves. We're not told here to make unity. That was made at the cross. But we're told here to keep the unity. Unity has already been made. We're told to keep it. It was made by Jesus Christ. It takes saints, let's say it takes a full purpose saint to do this, doesn't it? Verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, Paul spells out what he means by unity of the Spirit. 7-1 in here. Believe in oneness? We sure do, don't we? 7-1s. One body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. This one body is a complete body of Christ made up of all believers. Now this is what God wants us to keep, this oneness, that every born-again believer is part of our body. And this is called a mystery. Remember in chapter 3, verse 5 to 7, it's called a mystery. And this goes with John 10:16, where Jesus says, other sheep, and some Mormons need to listen to this, other sheep which I have, which is not of this fold. Now they claim that this other sheep is over here in South America somewhere, but it's simply Gentiles that God was going to bring into the Jewish fold. We know this. We're not of the Jewish fold at that time, but we are today. He says, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, this is a beautiful prophecy concerning Gentile sheep. And then we have the one Spirit. This one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He fills the saints. He began at Pentecost and is still doing the same filling work today as he was doing then. He hasn't changed. I love that phrase there in Acts 2 where it says, and they began to speak in other tongues. And you tell me where it says that they ended. They're still speaking, and I can prove it because the power of God came on me one day. And they can say what they want to about it, but it's still true. There's just one Spirit, and he's doing the same work today. He still leads saints into all truth, and all they got to do is incline their ear and listen and follow. Then we have one hope. Hope is always future. Hope is never past tense or present tense. Hope is always in the future tense. And I think we read the answer to this in Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For when a man seeth, why does he hope yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. All deliverance is by hope. Now, when it says we're saved by hope, we're not talking about saved from hell here. We're talking about a bodily salvation. And this is future. We could honestly say, I was saved. That was when he saved me from a lake of fire and from all the curse that was on me. Then we could say, I'm being saved, because every day we experience a beautiful portion of his power of salvation. What would happen if his power didn't hinder Satan from trying to destroy us? I know that he saves us from so many things that we don't know anything about. He's just wonderful. And so we do have a hope, but the climax of our hope is when we get a glorified body. But our only hope is in Christ as a new creation. We just one hope. Then we have one Lord, and we know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of all. The word Lord here is the Greek word kurios, and it means supreme in authority, controller over the church. He's our master, and how we respect this title and bow ourselves to him. He is our Lord, and we appreciate him. Then we have one faith. Somebody says, what faith are you? You ever have people ask you that? What faith are you? Well, there's only one faith. That's the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people have to ask you that, probably don't know what faith they are. There's only one faith, and that's in Christ. And we all know Galatians 2:20, don't we? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. He does my living for me. And the life which I now live in this body of flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Oh, what's the one faith? It's the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So wonderful. Just one faith. Jesus is the word which puts the one faith in us, and we rest then in the one hope. Romans 10:17, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes only by hearing the word of God. The one Spirit takes the one word and produces one faith and brings us into one hope. Isn't that beautiful? Praise the Lord. Then we have one baptism. This one baptism took place on the day of Pentecost. It had nothing to do with our water baptism at all. It was when the whole body was baptized, the whole church, I should say, was baptized into one body and was overwhelmed. That's what the word baptized means, to whelm or overwhelm, to cover over. We were overwhelmed with the Spirit on that day. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, we're all made to drink into that one Spirit. Now some say this is water with water, but it can't be. Water baptizing is more than one of them, isn't it? There's thousands of them, different people. We're all baptized into one baptism, into one body, the body of the one Lord, who is the one head, by the one Spirit, who gave us one hope concerning our one calling that made us a new man in Christ Jesus. Is this not a mystery? Very few people understand it. It is. We're baptized in the mystical body of Christ, into his body. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now this is a third of the triune personalities here. Christ, the one head, which we've had. We've had the one Spirit, and now we have the one God and Father. Is not Christ God? Yes, he is. Is not the Holy Spirit God? Yes, he is. But he's not the Father. And so this phrase separates him from the other two. Rejoicing in that our Father is above all, or let's translate this over all, and through all, and in you all. Above all, through all, and in you all. By three prepositions that's used here. There's one preposition is epi, one is dia, and the other one is in. Now all of these have different purposes, and we're going to see this phrase again in the next chapter. But Paul had a purpose to express the universal power of God in the lives of believers. Over all, through all, and in you all. How great this is. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given according to the measure of the grace gift of Christ. Christ is God's great gift of grace to the whole human race because of God's gift. And people who believe are given undeserved favor, even to deliverance of all things, past, present, and future. Everything that we are or have or ever will have is measured by the grace of God. Do we understand his grace? I don't think we can in its fullness, but we can see God's mighty working power in his grace. 1 Corinthians 9:15. But thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Here's Christ. Unspeakable gift. God gives us a gift that we just don't know all about. James 1, 17 and 18. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own he begat us, of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. And this is a beautiful verse. I think it just touches my heart whenever time I read it. Every good gift comes from whom? The Father. Oh, I tell you, the Father of lights, that enlightens the way, enlightens the truth to our heart. Light shines out of darkness, shines into our heart. Glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there's no variableness of this light. It's all the same. There's no shadow there. And then verse 18 just touches your heart. Of his own will, the Father's own will, he made us to be born again with the word of truth, in order that we should be the kind of first fruits. This is the climax of all of his purpose, the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Exodus 23 gives us thought about this first fruits. Verse 16, what I have in mind. And the feast of harvest is called the first fruits of thy labor, which thou hast sown in the field. And then it's called the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. At the end of our Christian year, the first fruits of our labor will be our gift to God. But who grows it? Can man boast in what he's grown for that year, the fruits of his labor? No. We just praise God, and oh, what a feast of ingathering this will be one of these days. And all will be measured by the gift of Christ, which we've appropriated. Verses 8 to 10. Wherefore he saith, he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He ascended up on high and led a multitude captive, would be a good rendering of that from the Greek text, and gave gifts unto men. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also as ascended far above the heavens, in order that he might fill all things. The Lord said, having ascended on high, he proclaimed that he led these captives out, made them free, and set them in his own land. Now, this phrase is quoted from Psalms 68, 17 through 19. And I'm going to go ahead and read it. The chariot of the Lord are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. As in Sinai, the holy place, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts unto men. For the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the Lord of our salvation, Selah. And oh, the power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise those that have been captive all those years, raise them from the dead, and seat them in heavenly places. Now, Paul refers to the mighty battle, not only in resurrection, but bringing out those who were waiting in faith for deliverance. And this has reference to those that were in bondage by the law until the death of Christ, where he fulfilled the law in his own body. And when Jesus arose from the grave, there was great resistance from the enemy there. We read in Colossians 2, I'm going to read verse 14 of Colossians 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Let's read a couple of more there. Let's read 15 anyway. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show unto them openly, triumphing over them in it, or in him. Triumphing over them in him. It could read that. Atua is the Greek word there. Who were those he brought out of the lower parts of the earth? Who were they? Who he went down into, in his death, I'm going to put it this way, in his death, He blotted out the handwriting ordinances, which was against us. That's the Ten Commandments, the law. They were against us, and they were contrary to us. He took them all out of his way, out of the normal path, into Golgotha, and nailed them to his cross. Now, in doing so, we read that he spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a display of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Satan was destroyed at the cross provisionally. And oh, the power, again, we talk about the power that raised Christ from the dead. Now, those who were brought out from, we read from the lower parts of the earth. Let's read some scriptures that tells us who they are. One I want to read is in the 16th chapter of Luke. And we all know the story of Lazarus, rich man. And we read that in that, and I'm not going to read it, I don't think. I'm just going to tell about it. But this place that they were brought out there is called Abraham's bosom. And there was an upper and a lower hell. It's called Sheol. Most of the time it's either translated gray hell or grave. But when Jesus died on the cross, he went into Abraham's bosom. He didn't go into the lower hell, but he went into the upper hell. Psalms 86, 13. We read, "For great is thy mercy to..."